So we're going to again be looking at this 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which we've been working our way through in recent months. And our focus this morning is going to be mainly on verse 23. But I did read some of the verses that came before that because we will be making some reference back to those verses. So as we've looked at this passage, this 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we've seen that the writer has a very clear purpose in mind as he writes to these people and as he describes the various men and women of faith in the Old Testament scriptures. He wants to encourage these Christians to whom he's writing to persevere in their faith in the same way that these Old Testament saints persevered. That is, to persevere through faith, through taking God at his word, through trusting him, through believing what he has said and committing themselves to his faithfulness. And he calls on the great wealth of the Old Testament literature to show that even as the Christian life begins with faith, so it must continue with faith in Jesus Christ up to the day of death. And now as we come to verse 23, the writer continues with this same theme as he begins to look at the life of Moses. The first thing that I'd like us to notice then is that faith brings stability in changing times. Faith brings stability in changing times. So a few weeks ago we thought about Joseph at the end of his life. And we saw that for Joseph, life in Egypt had become very good. Yes, it had had a difficult start, but in God's providence, he had risen to be second in the land only to Pharaoh. And as he faced his final years and the approach of death, he was able to do so in a position of wealth and comfort, a position where he was able to provide for his family, for those who were dear to him, as he saw them settled in the land of Goshen, along with all their livestock, and as he saw them prospering greatly. He was a man who was honoured by the grateful nation of Egypt, that nation for which he had brought about a great deliverance from famine. But now time has moved on. We've moved on from the book of Genesis, and we're now in the book of Exodus. We've moved on from Joseph and we're now thinking about Moses. Joseph and his generation have passed. The memories of all that Joseph achieved have faded in the minds, especially the minds of the people of Egypt. And a new king, a new Pharaoh of Egypt is on the throne. In Exodus chapter 1 verse 8 we write, "Now there arose a new king who did not know Joseph." And things are no longer quite so good for the people of Israel. In place of the gratitude that the people of Egypt had shown to Joseph and to his family, this new king, this new Pharaoh, regards them with a mixture of fear and suspicion. He notes the fact that they are growing greatly in numbers and prosperity, and he sees that as a threat to him. Exodus chapter 1 verse 9, "And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So Pharaoh and the people of Egypt perceived the people of Israel as a great threat to them. And so they adopted this strategy. They set about enslaving and oppressing the Hebrew people. They brought them to carry out forced labor on their great building projects. They treated them with terrible brutality and cruelty. And yet, the more those Israelite people were ill-treated, the more they were oppressed, the more, under God, they multiplied. We reach a situation where the Egyptians are afraid of them, and Pharaoh has to resort to desperate measures. He calls to himself the Hebrew midwives and he instructs them that they are to kill every male child of the people of Israel. He doesn't want this nation to multiply anymore. He doesn't want them to be able to join with the enemies of Egypt and fight against them. And so he brings in this dreadful decree that every male child is to be killed. But even then, his ambitions are thwarted. You see, he reckons without the godly fear of these midwives. They, trusting in God, are able to outsmart the king of Egypt and to preserve the lives of the Hebrew baby boys. So that's the backdrop to the events of Exodus chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 1, we read this further edict that the king gives in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." So Moses' parents, who we read about at the start of chapter 2, they find themselves in a desperately grim situation. Not only are they part of this enslaved nation being treated with great brutality by the Egyptians, now at the birth of their son, they are faced with an agonizing choice: to kill their own offspring or allow him to be killed, or to face the wrath of Pharaoh. See how things have changed for God's people since the days of Joseph, over a comparatively short period of time. Joseph was at the apex of Egyptian society. He was a man who was held in great honor. He was second only to Pharaoh in the land. And he was able to face old age and death in prosperity and peace, satisfied that those who were near and dear to him were fully provided for. Contrast that with Moses' parents. They belong to a brutally oppressed people. They're regarded with hatred and suspicion and fear by their Egyptian masters. And now they're faced with this terrible edict from the king. They're forced to choose between this unthinkable act of killing their own son and bringing down the anger of Pharaoh on themselves. Surely we can't imagine a greater change in fortunes, a greater difference in circumstances, can we? And yet I want us to notice that the thing that stands out here, the thing that is common to Joseph and to the parents of Moses, is that their behaviour is not shaped by their circumstances. The author of the letter to the Hebrews is at pains to point this out to us. Their actions are not driven by the external pressures that they face, rather by their confidence in God and the fact that they rested in his promises. We saw then previously for Joseph that although he had risen to this greatly elevated position in the land of Egypt, although he enjoyed great wealth and prestige, all the same he knew that Egypt was not his home. He'd never lost sight of those promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The fact that he had promised them a land and that he would bring them to that land and settle them there. And so as Joseph drew to the close of his earthly life, he wasn't focusing on the legacy that he was going to leave behind in Egypt. No, he was confidently affirming that God would keep his promises and that God would bring Israel out of the land of Egypt and established them in Canaan, as he had said he would. And he showed that confidence that he had in God by the instructions that he gave to his family. Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So although Joseph was so prosperous and did so well in Egypt, his head wasn't turned by those things. He remembered where his true home was, and he remembered who his true people were. He wasn't molded by his circumstances. He believed what God had promised, and he acted in the light of those promises. But moving on to verse 23 of Hebrews 11, we find the parents of Moses in very different circumstances, don't we? They're facing great hardship. They're facing pressures that we can't even begin to imagine. And yet again, we see that their actions are not governed. They're not molded by their circumstances. They're able to look beyond their current situation, which, yes, is so bleak. They're able to look beyond this wicked edict of the seemingly all-powerful Pharaoh. And they're able to know that there is a higher throne, that there is one who sits on that throne who is truly all-powerful. And they're ready to submit to him, to believe his promises, and to fear him. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They trust in the Lord and therefore they fear him. They don't fear the king and they're ready to defy his cruel decree. Though their situation is very different from that of Joseph, their actions are not determined by their circumstances. They trust in God, they believe his word, and their priority is to obey him. Maybe in your life you find yourself afraid of changes in your circumstances. Maybe you find yourself asking the what if question. What if I lose my job? What if I get cancer? What if something terrible happens to those I love? What if severe persecution of Christians becomes a reality in this country? Will I still honour God, or will my Christian discipleship crumble as I allow myself to be moulded by those circumstances? Well, the parents of Moses and Joseph obeyed the Lord in very different situations. How was that possible? Well, as the writer reminds us again and again, it was by faith. It was as they trusted in God. And the key thing is not so much their faith, but the fact that the God that they trusted him in does not change. He is in control of the circumstances. The circumstances are ordered by him, but he does not change. And therefore his people can come to him with confidence, whatever their circumstances, and know his grace available to them. So rest your confidence in him this morning. The second thing I'd like us to notice here in this passage is that faith enables godly parenting. Faith enables godly parenting. So far then, in Hebrews chapter 11, each time we've been introduced to another Old Testament character, we've had the words, by faith, so-and-so did something. And then the writer goes on to highlight the faith of that individual and how that faith was seen in some particular aspect of their life. So as the writer moves now from Genesis to Exodus and from Joseph to Moses, he's moving from one illustrious Old Testament character to another, and he uses the same formula. He begins verse 23, by faith, Moses. And so we find ourselves expecting to read about something of the faith of Moses and how that was expressed in some aspect of his life, how it was manifested in the life of this great figure in the history of Israel. And yes, that does happen, but it doesn't happen until verse 24. Here in verse 23, it's not Moses' faith that's in view, rather it's that of his parents. The writer doesn't highlight something that Moses did, instead he points to something that was done for him. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So we might expect that the writer would focus exclusively on all the exploits of this great man of God, Moses. After all, there are plenty of them to go at, aren't there? But no, he begins this account of the life of Moses by shining his spotlight on the faith and the actions of Moses' parents. He wants his readers to understand the role that was played by those godly parents in raising up this man whom God used so powerfully to deliver his people. As Moses grows up to manhood, his parents fade into the background of the biblical account. But the writer wants to draw our attention here to the unglamorous, even painful work of parenting. And as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we must conclude that that's of great significance in the sight of God. So let's think for a moment about the actions of this couple. We're told elsewhere that their names are Amram and Jochebed. They're from the tribe of Levi. And we see here that they make a deliberate choice to go against the flow. Remember those God-fearing Hebrew midwives had defied Pharaoh and so had frustrated his plans to murder the Hebrew infants? Well, now the king has taken more drastic steps. He's given instruction to all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And yet here we have these Hebrew parents of a male child, and they are deliberately defying the instructions of the king. They don't deliver up their son for destruction. Instead, they choose to hide him for the first three months of his life. I think it's fairly safe to conclude that if the Egyptian authorities had found out what they were doing, they would have snatched Moses away and destroyed him. But I think they would have also inflicted some terrible punishment on his parents. Notice the writer says they were not afraid of the king's edict. I think that indicates that there would have been some fearful sanction regarding Pharaoh's decree beyond the forfeiting of the life of their child. It's quite likely that their own lives would have been in danger. And the fact that the writer highlights this couple in this way and their actions, I think suggests that they were probably the exception to the rule. Even though it might be very difficult for us to comprehend, it's quite possible that other Israelite parents would have reasoned like this. Well, if we surrender our newborn sons to the Egyptians, even though that's a terrible thing, at least we will survive and be able to care for our other offspring. But if we try to hold on to them, the chances are we're going to get found out anyway, and they'll be killed, and we'll lose our lives in the process. Well, it's clear that this couple were not like that. They made the deliberate decision to preserve the life of their son. And they did so in a culture where human life, and especially male Hebrew life, was held very cheaply indeed. They went against the flow. They set themselves at odds with those who held the power. They put themselves in the way of harm, and they chose to obey God rather than men. We might ask ourselves, was this because they were naturally brave people? Were they the sort of people that delight in taking on the authorities? Did they get a thrill out of courting danger? Well, that's not how the writer explains their actions. He simply begins verse 23 with those familiar words, by faith. These people acted very bravely, but there's no reason to suppose that that bravery came naturally to them. We're simply told that they acted by faith. They believed what God had said. They trusted his promises and they obeyed him. And they stood ready to take whatever the consequences were. And we should remember at this point that the faith that the author is describing here is no different in its essence from that saving faith that we've been thinking about on recent Sunday mornings with Dan. This faith is nothing in itself. It's not some great achievement that human beings can point to, saying that they have great faith. No, as we've been reminded, it's helpless dependence on God. And the only reason that it is significant is because it connects us to the God in whom all resources are found. So then, we shouldn't be marveling at the bravery of Moses' parents. Instead, we should marvel at the grace and the power of God that enabled them to be so brave and that enabled them to act so boldly in the face of the murderous intent of Pharaoh. Maybe you're a Christian parent this morning, and thankfully you're unlikely to face the anguished choice that Moses' father and mother faced. Nonetheless, you are bringing up your children in a culture that's hostile to God and to his word. And as you do that, you will face difficult choices. You will find that you are going against the flow in the society in which we live. Perhaps it's the question of how you spend Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a family. You want to remember the day. You want to keep it holy, as God has said in his word. And you want to bring up your children to do the same. But your children have friends, and they come from families where Sunday is just another leisure day. And you find yourself worrying that if you take a firm stand, you might isolate your children socially. You might even turn them against you. Or perhaps you've got teenage children and they see their friends having all the latest clothes and accessories. Their friends' parents putting themselves in debt to give them what they want. But you, on the other hand, take God's word seriously and you want your children to learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. That they won't ultimately lose out if they honour God with their finances. Well, again, it's a battle. You're fighting against the tide. Being a faithful Christian parent isn't easy. It isn't glamorous. It's not necessarily going to win you friends. It may even result in you being misunderstood by others. And parenthood certainly wasn't easy for Moses' mother and father. But as they walked by faith, as they trusted in God for each step of the way, and as they sought to honour him, even when it was very costly, God used their parenting, their faithful parenting, to bring about his purposes in the life of their son, and ultimately to deliver his people from the slavery of the Egyptians who are now oppressing them. And God hasn't changed. All the resources that you need for the battle are still to be found in him. And one of the main ways in which he builds his kingdom is through parents who believe his word, who trust him, and look to him for the grace to bring up their children in his ways, and pray that he will take those children and use them to fulfill his good purposes in the years ahead. And then finally, I'd like us to notice this morning that faith understands that beauty is more than skin deep. Faith understands that beauty is more than skin deep. So in verse 23, we're given two reasons why Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. We've already seen that they did so because they were not afraid of the king's edict. But the writer records for us another reason too. He says it was because they saw that the child was beautiful. Remember then that underpinning their actions was their faith, their confidence in the Lord. And it's fairly easy for us to see the role of faith in not fearing the king's edict. But seeing that the child was beautiful, what has that got to do with faith? After all, surely most parents, whether they have faith or not, would regard their newborn infant as beautiful. Why does the writer then take the trouble to record this detail? Well, the word that's translated beautiful here in Hebrews is the same Greek word that's used in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it describes an attractiveness that is uncommonly striking. So there was something exceptional then about the appearance of the infant Moses. There was something that set him apart from all the other children of the same age. And if we follow through the Bible's account of his life, then this view is reinforced. So in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen is preaching to the Jewish council, and he tells his hearers, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds." In Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, we're told that at the age of 80, he began appealing to Pharaoh to let the people go. He began the main work of his life, leading God's people out of Egypt at the age of 80. And even at the point of his death, in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, we read, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigour unabated. So it seems that God brought the life of Moses to an end, we might say, prematurely, at a point where he still had plenty of natural vigour and strength left. So I think we get the picture. This child, this boy, was exceptional in terms of appearance, in terms of physical strength, and in terms of intellectual ability. And the unusual attractiveness, the beauty of this child, alerted his parents to these facts, caused them to understand that this was no ordinary child. And it played a part in the decision that they took to defy Pharaoh and to hide Moses away for those first 3 months of his life. But where does faith come in? After all, surely many parents, whether they're believing or not, if they had an exceptionally fine-looking child, would notice that fact. Well, I think at this point we're helped by that passage in Acts where Stephen is speaking to the Jewish council. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, Stephen expands, unpacks this word beautiful. He says, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. It seems then that through faith, Moses' parents were able to discern that there was more to their son's beauty than just physical attractiveness. In this way, God was highlighting to them, he was showing them that he had a special interest in this boy, that he had a great purpose in mind for him. And as they understood this through faith, that reinforced their determination that they were not going to surrender him to Pharaoh and his murderous intentions. And I think that's a reminder to us who are parents that our faith should shape how we view our children's gifts and abilities. Maybe a God has gifted our children in particular ways, whether it's with outward beauty or strength or sporting ability or academic prowess. All these gifts we need to view through the lens of faith. And we need to resist the temptation to take the world's view. The world would see those things as a means of gaining popularity, of receiving plenty of interest from the opposite sex, of getting the best paid jobs. But remember that God's purpose in giving those gifts is quite different. Those gifts are to be used for him, for his glory, to further his purposes, to further the extension of his kingdom. And so we have a responsibility, if we are parents, to teach that to our children, both by our words and by our example, that they must view those gifts in the same way. And again, if we do that, then yes, we're going to be going against the flow. We're going to be contradicting the thinking, the prevailing attitude in our society. But again, if we trust God and look to him for the grace and strength to persevere, then he won't let us down. But as we think about this beauty that Moses' parents perceived in him by faith, are we not reminded of another beautiful child in Scripture? Like Moses, this child faced the threat of destruction due to the hostility of a wicked king. And by listening to God's word and obeying his word, this child's parents preserved his life, and they took refuge in the land of Egypt, that very land where Moses was kept safe from Pharaoh. Of course, I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the parallels between Jesus and Moses don't stop with their childhood. God spoke through Moses, giving a promise concerning a future prophet, a prophet in the same mould as Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. So Moses faithfully taught and communicated God's law to the people of Israel. But as he did so, he was pointing forward to Jesus, the one who would bring the full and final revelation of God. But then, most significantly, God employed Moses as a deliverer. He used him to bring his enslaved people out of Egypt and to the borders of the promised land. And Jesus came in obedience to his Father to rescue his people from a slavery that's far, far worse than anything that Egypt could inflict, by laying down his life to deliver them from their guilt, from the penalty and the power of sin, and to finally bring them to their everlasting rest. The writer of Hebrews 11 reminds his readers of the faith of these Old Testament saints, and his aim in doing that is to cause them to fix their eyes on the one to whom those saints were looking and for whom they were longing. And at the end of the passage, he sums up the whole of his purpose in setting out this great gallery of men and women of faith. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament men and women of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Ultimately then, Moses' parents, like all those other Old Testament believers, they were looking forward, they were resting their hope in God's promise of the deliverer, of the Messiah. And it was as they trusted in him that they remained faithful and persevered. They only saw him very dimly through types and shadows, but they saw him nonetheless and they trusted him. We have the great advantage over them. We know that the Messiah has come. We know that his name is Jesus. And we know that because he endured the cross, we are assured of a glorious future of rest. Perhaps this morning you're finding it a struggle to keep going in the Christian life, and you're wondering, will I finally make it to that rest? Well, I want to remind you this morning that you're making it to that rest. Your perseverance isn't dependent on anything about you. Rather, it's dependent on the one in whom you trust. It's dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament saints, they bore witness to his power and his grace. I want you this morning to listen to their testimony and put your confidence and your hope in him, and know that he won't let you down, and he will bring you to that eternal glory. Amen.